So today, Palm Sunday, Luke chapter 19, if you want to go there with me for a moment. Palm Sunday. And I'm trying not to sound disrespectful in my sermon title. I don't know if you've looked at my sermon title. My sermon title is, "What was so triumphant about the triumphal entry?" What was so triumphant about that? Luke chapter 19, I'm going to start in verse 28. Luke chapter 19, 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' then just tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent went ahead and found it just as he had told them. And as they're untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, to the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'Even if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and you and your children within your walls. They will not leave a stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' And when Jesus had entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" What is Palm Sunday about? So in the imagination of a children's pastor, I kind of have this idea. Do any of you remember Y2K? Do you remember one of the greatest non-events? Do you remember the lead up to Y2K and all that was supposed to happen because of two-digit numbers are going to go to 00 and all the hype that happened, and we know what happened. Nothing happened. It was probably one of the greatest non-events of our time. And again, I don't want to sound disrespectful, but I'm wondering if Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, might be very close to the same. As I was thinking about what was I going to talk about this morning, and my mind just kind of went through the events of Palm Sunday, I'm going, what a non-event. Jesus rides in like a king. He gets hailed like a king. And then nothing. Actually, I find it interesting. I continued reading in the Luke's gospel where he ends up in the temple. And Matthew does the same thing. Matthew brings Jesus to the temple. Mark's gospel, I just really find that curious. Mark brings Jesus into the temple and it says Jesus looked around. It was late in the day. And then he left town. So what is Palm Sunday about? So on Tuesday night, I challenged my guys, because I was still trying to sort this all out, and I asked my guys, Tuesday night group that we meet every Tuesday night, I kind of said, so what's the difference between steering a ship and being pulled along by the current? And I think we can understand the difference. So my question was a bit more direct. If you look at your life, in terms of your role as a pastor, your role as a husband, my role as a believer, as a disciple, Am I being pulled along by a current, or am I steering the ship and directing it where I want to go? And I think there's very few of us that would say, yeah, my life is just kind of going with the flow. I just kind of go where the current takes me. You know, if you've ever been on a watercraft, you know, and you're out in the middle, whether you're being pulled by a tide or whether you're being pulled by a current of a stream, I'm just going for the ride. And it might be fun if you're in a small craft for a while, but at some point you go, well, I need to actually get to shore and or back to where I just came from. But I think very few of us would say that that's how I direct my life. I hope there'd be very few of us that say that's how I direct my spiritual life. I'm just going to go by the current. I'm just going to go along and just see if, you know, if this is in trend and in vogue, I'm going to follow that philosophy and that teaching. And if that's in vogue, I'm going to go this way. We would rather say I am the captain of my ship. And I mean it in a noble sense, especially when it comes to directing my life as a disciple. There are some disciplines that I take on. There are some disciplines that I choose to follow because I recognize that the nourishing of my soul needs to be intentional. I don't think I can let myself be drifted along. And so Palm Sunday, here's where I'm heading with this. What was Jesus doing? Was he being pulled along by the euphoria of the crowd? Was he gets on this little donkey and as he's riding into Jerusalem, I mean, how many times has he been to Jerusalem before this? We know of a couple times and he walked. We know of at least one time he arrived in Jerusalem privately and silently and he kind of snuck into town. Why was this time different? Why get on a little donkey? Why let your disciples do what they did? Why let them put some cloaks on the donkey? Maybe put some things out on the road? Why encourage the disciples? I can almost see them kind of going like this with the crowd going, look what's going on. Hosanna, here he comes, your king. Was Jesus just going along for the ride? Or was he steering the ship? And again, I'm trying to be careful because I don't want to sound disrespectful, but as a child, I remember, and maybe some of you experienced this, on Palm Sunday, we had the palm, children with palms and bringing to the front. I remember growing up in my head, I always said, why? Because when I read the Gospels, Jesus, well, he severely disappoints the crowd, doesn't he? I don't know. I mean, you're venerated as someone as the coming king, and then you go to the temple and you create havoc. I don't know. That's probably not what a political leader should be doing. Sometimes I'm wondering if maybe they expected him to stop at the house of Pontius Pilate and challenge his rule and the way he represents the Roman rule and say, look, I've got a crowd. Your time is done. It is time for this kingdom to now start. We're going to show Rome what we're about. I think that would have been a more fitting ending to that day, wouldn't it have? Instead, he goes to the house of worship. And it's that institution that he wants to clean up. So obviously, I don't believe that this was something that just happened. I obviously believe that Jesus did control this event because Jesus says he's prepared for it. Jesus sends his disciples ahead and he says, you're going to go to a certain place and you're going to find this little donkey. And if you read Matthew says there's a full-grown donkey, the adult, and the colt. And Matthew says that they bring both of them to Jesus. And then Jesus gets on the colt. I mean, scripture is pretty clear to make the point that he gets on the little one, on the colt. Jesus allows his disciples to drape the cloak, the colt in some fabric, which is again symbolic of here's somebody to be venerated. And I think the disciples stir up the crowd, and Jesus is kind of letting all that take place. And he's not fighting any of it. And so he seems to be prepared for the event. He seems to, yeah, this is part of what I want to do. I don't think he was The ride into Jerusalem, I think, was part of his plan, is part of him ushering in a new era, a new kingdom of which he was the undisputed head. But his kingdom was a kingdom of mercy. And the Jerusalem that he was marching toward was the Jerusalem that would actually take place in a couple of days. Not necessarily on that day, because we know what's to come. What's to come is anger and betrayal and humiliation and the agony of a terrible, terrible death. See, for Jesus, as he rode on that little colt, it wasn't the kingdom of Israel versus the kingdom of Rome. It was the kingdom of righteousness versus the kingdom of unrighteousness. See, Zechariah 9:9-10 predicted this would happen. It says, "Rejoice, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem, for your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey. He will cut off the war chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations." See, Jesus comes very self-consciously as the Prince of Peace, not the denizen of war. And here's the irony. The disciples, nor the crowd, got it. See, your king should be coming into town on a war horse, not on a donkey. And then we're reminded of the Emmaus story. Remember when Jesus, after the resurrection, meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And what is their reply to him? "We had hoped he was the one." And I think, again, the triumphant entry, great expectations, and probably greater disappointment. And I think we can excuse the masses. We can excuse the mob mentality. Maybe they were swept along the current. I think we can maybe understand. They're going, well, because in Matthew, at least, Matthew says they're asking, "What's going on? Who is this guy? What's happening here?" But the disciples, how do we accommodate for them? Were they confused? We know at least a few of them were disillusioned after this, going, "Nah, this isn't the one." But what about Jesus? What was he thinking? So this is kind of where I go. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "As the time approached for him," that is Jesus, "to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set his face for Jerusalem." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. And this is, a lot of commentators say that starting at this, Luke 9:51, is the start of what they call the travel journeys of Jesus. Because from Luke 9:51 until we get to Luke 19, Jesus is always on the move. And he's always moving toward Jerusalem. Now, it only takes about 3 days to get from Galilee to Jerusalem. And Luke chooses to take 6 months to do that journey. And for Luke, it's not a direct path from Galilee to Jerusalem. Instead, if you follow through the gospel, you'll see there's a lot of meandering, north and south, back and forth, from village to village, from appointment to appointment. There's a lot of teaching going on. But you can read, for example, for Luke 13:22, "Jesus went through the town and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." Luke 18:31. Jesus speaking to his disciples, saying, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." Luke 17, verse 11. "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee." And then verse 19:28 says, "He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Why Jerusalem? because that's where it's all going to happen. That's where they expected Messiah to come. That is where the seat of rule is supposed to happen, is Jerusalem. And so the event of Palm Sunday is just right in line with what the people were expecting. Except that probably wasn't the Jerusalem that Jesus had in mind. It probably wasn't the, his GPS coordinates were kind of set for Jerusalem, but probably just a little bit off of where the masses may have wanted him. They probably wanted him to stop at the house of Pilate. They probably wanted him to stop at the house of the political ruler and challenge Rome. And if you know the story, Jesus' coordinates were just a little bit off, kind of closer to the garbage heap, to the place called Golgotha. That was the Jerusalem he was heading for. See, this passage in Luke 9, as they were, as he approached, he set his face, he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. Some older translations use the words, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, which is taken out of an Isaiah passage. This idea is to set your face like flint means that Jesus had in his coordinates a goal, a determination. He was going to get there no matter what. That was going to be his driving force, so that everything that happens is going to happen for that destination. Set your face like flint can kind of mean one of two things. To set your face like flint can be kind of like, I don't know, the way you get yourself ready to go see your dentist. Very, very few people enjoy seeing your dentist. So I'm going to set my face like flint. I need to do it. I've got this cavity. It's really bothering me. I'm going to muster up. I'm going to do it. I'm going to set my face and let this guy burrow away and get this thing done. And that's kind of one way to understand, resolutely set your face. I'm going to get through this work week. I'm going to get through this renovation project. I'm going to endure this project my boss dropped on my desk. I'm going to do it. That's one way to do it. And I'd suggest it's probably accurate of Jesus' resolve. The other definition that you can use for set your face like flint is that of like a marathon runner. My destination is down there. And I'm going to do all my training and all my prep work and everything to get to that finish line. And I like it where in Luke chapter 9, it says Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. And if you carry on in that Luke chapter 9 passage, we see that Jesus sent his disciples before him into a Samaritan village to prepare the way for him. And we're told that they refused to be hospitable. Why? Because he had set his face toward Jerusalem. And it's kind of a play on words in that section. It kind of goes, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He sent his disciples before his face to make this town ready for him. They refused him because he set his face toward Jerusalem. The Samaritan village, for whatever, is a lot of cultural reasons as to why they would not have received Jesus. And one of the reasons was their place of worship wasn't Jerusalem, it was somewhere else. And they're kind of tired of these Jews constantly going through their villages, just kind of passing through because they're going to the true place of worship. That could be one way that they rejected him. Charles Spurgeon talks about this steadfastness that Jesus has, and he identifies a lot of ways that the steadfastness of Jesus was tested. Let me just highlight a few of them. See, Jesus' resolve to go to Jerusalem was tested by the offers of the world, i.e. the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It would have been so easy if Jesus was a true political leader. I mean, talk about a missed opportunity, Jesus. It was there for you. You could have gotten off that colt. You could have donned that imaginary crown that they were crowning you with, and you could have made some political mess. You could have stirred things up. You could have used it. And Jesus goes, no. Spurgeon goes on and says that he was also tried by the persecution of friends. Think about this. Peter rebuked him. His disciples marveled at his determination. His relatives sought a very different career for him. Many yield to well-meaning friends, but Jesus set his face like flint. Spurgeon goes on and says, he was tried by the unworthiness of his clients. Says he that ate bread with him betrayed him, his disciples forsook him and fled, and the entire race conspired to put him to death. He was tried by the bitterness which he tasted at his entrance upon his great work as a substitutionary sacrifice. That's good Spurgeon language right there. He was tried by the ease with which he could have relinquished the enterprise. See, Pilate could have released him if he had just said a few different words. We're told that Jesus could have called legions of angels to his side. He could have so many ways and so many times deviated from Jerusalem and just lived life with more ease. But instead, we see a servant's rock-hard face, absolutely determined to be and to go to do what the sovereign Lord's agenda calls for him, come what may. Imagine the face of Jesus, resolutely set toward Jerusalem, and all that Jerusalem would entail, all the agony that would bring with it. And so this triumphant ride into Jerusalem was a part of that. Even though the expectation that the crowd had for him and what Jesus realized his agenda was were certainly incongruent. So what? What does that have to do with you and me? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. Because this is where that line comes from. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. This is the servant speaking now. Servant says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. Continue on in verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him comfort me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? This passage in Isaiah picks up the different illustration of what it means to set your face like flint. He was resolved in hardship to get to where I'm going to go. Despite persecution by his own people, the servant puts his trust in Yahweh and persists in the work God had commissioned him to do. He resolved to take the licks that came with his divinely appointed task. To set one's face like flint means to resolve to carry out a task to its end in spite of all obstacles and opposition. What does that have to do with us on a day like today? We can agree that life is a walk, is it not? Life is a path that we choose to take. See, for Jesus, that walk, that path led him to Jerusalem. But actually through Jerusalem to this hill called Golgotha. And because he knew that's where his path was to take him, he set his face like flint to that path. And if the crowds didn't understand it, they would eventually get disappointed and disillusioned, and in fact take someone that they thought was king and hang him like a common criminal. Jesus wouldn't let that deter him. Like the Samaritans in that village who, well, because your face is set toward Jerusalem, you're not welcome here. We see the crowd kind of did the same thing on that Sunday. See, the challenge of Palm Sunday is, do we actually believe that the kingdom of heaven is real? That it is now? And we are actually citizens of that Jerusalem? Do we actually believe that to be true? Do we believe that the kingdom of me and my world and what I think God wants for me is probably at odds with what the true king desires of me. And if that's true, if I believe that the kingdom of heaven is actually real and present and active right now, then how do I walk my walk? What path do I follow? How do we steadfastly set our faces toward Jerusalem? How do we deal with our distractions? How do we strain against the pull of the current that wants to drag us off course? You see, when we look at the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, we can kind of identify with the masses if we want. Something's going on. It's kind of exciting. It's kind of, well, it's hype generating. What's going on? Who is that guy? And maybe pull with the force for a little bit. But in the end, majority of them we know turned their back. Or maybe we can identify with the disciples, and I try to have a lot of sympathy for them. I think they're slightly confused. They're maybe a little bit unsure. They don't always get it right, but they were willing to follow anyway. And if you fast forward their story, when did they actually get it? When did it finally dawn on them? Wasn't it after the resurrection? Because we know the disciples that we meet in the Acts are very different than the disciples we meet in Luke and in the Gospels. And many people said they're different men, they're different individuals, and we can almost to a T go, every single one of them finally figured it out and they resolutely set their face to Jerusalem. We can model that. What I like about their example is they were not always consistent. And they did some embarrassing things. They made some choices that weren't the smartest, but they chose to trust anyway. Or we identify with the Christ who resolutely set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And in that, we have a leader who truly is our king, who truly is the one that we should hail as king. And again, if we can believe that the kingdom of heaven is here, it is now, it is real, then maybe Palm Sunday almost becomes an access point. Maybe it's more important than I give it credit to. Because on Palm Sunday, they had to make a choice. Is he really the king? And if he is, we're going to trust and follow him, even if his agenda doesn't line up with what I thought it should be. Or, I don't know, you made a wrong turn there, Jesus. You missed the political end of it. We don't know this. Why the temple? Why tackle that institution? Why reform that? This is where the reform is needed. We want to make Israel great again. Sorry, I couldn't resist. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And if you're my disciple, then walk that path. Walk that journey. Set your face like flint to Jerusalem. And Isaiah reminds us that our sovereign will not disappoint us. And he will protect us. And he will bring us to glory. Can we trust that? Because we know that in the next couple of days, there's a lot of chaos that goes on. And we know that even in our own culture, kingdom values are always at odds with this kingdom values. So what will you choose? Will you choose to honor him as king and set your face with him toward Jerusalem that really matters? I trust we'll try to do that. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you show us in your word that you are the Messiah, the one that, the expectant one. We recognize that often your kingdom and your understanding of what the kingdom of heaven looks like And our understanding is, well, it's at odds. I pray that in those times, maybe even more like the disciples who don't always get it right, but at least they continue to choose to follow. They choose to trust anyway. And when they made mistakes, they sought forgiveness. Help us to do the same. This isn't a call to perfection. This is a call to walk the walk of righteousness against all those forces that want to pull us in any other direction. Help us to do that this morning, I pray. Amen.